Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're starting the book of 1 Timothy on Wednesday nights. We're going through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and we're in 1 Timothy tonight, chapter 1, verse 1. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for who you are and thank you for the truth of your word. And we just ask as we go through this month of December, it can be a very busy time and overwhelming time. For those that have lost loved ones or are going through difficulties, it can bring up a lot of sadness. And so God, we just give you this month. We ask that you would bless it, that you'd fill us with your spirit, that we could be the light of the world and share the hope of Jesus Christ with others. As we spend time in this chapter tonight, we pray that you would speak to us, that your words would really resonate in our hearts and our lives. Pray you would bless the kids in children's ministry tonight and junior high and in high school. Just pour out your spirit upon them. Thank you for all those that are serving them this evening. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to look at purpose. It's a big question, and a lot of times we go through our lives lacking purpose. What's my purpose here on this planet? Why am I taking up space? And we'll find in our study tonight in chapter 1, verse 5, that we find God's purpose for us. And that's really the more important question, is not what's my purpose, but what purpose does God have for me? What is he attending for me? So we'll be looking at the purpose. This is the first of what we consider to be pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Paul is writing to this young pastor, Timothy, that we'll learn more about. And then in Titus is another young pastor. So what's unique about these letters is they're written to individuals instead of to churches. As we've been studying through the New Testament, we've been at Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That was all directed towards churches, where this is directed towards pastors. So in these pastoral epistles, we learn a lot about the Lord. We learn a lot about the church, what God intends a body of believers to be, and we learn a lot about biblical servant leadership in these letters. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of our God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. If you've been studying with us, you're well acquainted with Paul by this point in our journey on the New Testament. He's the persecutor who became pastor. He was persecuting the church. God got a hold of his life. And here he's writing to Timothy and he says that I'm an apostle. An apostle means sent out one. He's been sent out by the Holy Spirit, planted many churches. It's what we would consider today to be a missionary, someone who has been sent out by the Lord. He says it's by the commandment of our God. Most of the time in Paul's introductions, he says that he's an apostle by the will of God, that it was God's will. Here he emphasizes that it's by God's commandment. These are some of the last letters that Paul wrote, 1 and 2 Timothy and also Titus. It comes towards the end of his life. And he's saying, this isn't a choice for me. Being an apostle, being sent out by the Lord, if I'm obedient, I have to walk in this. This is what God has called me to do. This is what he has commanded me to do. And he emphasizes that to Timothy. I think the reason that he emphasizes this is we're going to see in this chapter and in both of these books, Timothy's struggling. He's really considering leaving Ephesus where Paul had commissioned him to pastor. He's really considering walking away from this church for one reason or another. And it seems to be a very difficult assignment at this time. And Paul says, I want you to know what I'm doing is because I'm commanded by the Lord. And that importance of walking in obedience. At the end of this, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Jesus is our hope. Amen. Biblical hope is more than a wish or a whim. I was wishing that the Broncos would win late in the fourth quarter on Sunday night. If you're not a football fan, that was quite a game and quite an ending. But that's a worldly definition of hope. I hope that the Broncos win. I hope that they pull it out. And a lot of times we take that and we apply it to hope when it comes to the Lord. We're not, you know, hoping that God will be faithful to his promises. We know that he'll be faithful to his promises. We know that he is going to continue to work his plan and his will in our lives. So it's Jesus that's our hope. And I think a lot of people are looking for hope right now in our culture and this time of year. And we're able to share that Christ is our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Timothy has an interesting background. We know that his father was a Gentile, his mom was a Jew, and his mom and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, had faith in Jesus Christ, Messianic Jews. They were born again. But we have no reference to the faith of his dad. So he grew up in this interesting cultural context of dad's a Gentile, mom is a Jew who is saved, who is born again. In Acts chapter 13, I'll read it to you. This is Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Paul is introduced to Timothy. Then he came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. So Timothy was already a disciple before he met Paul. He was following Christ, was applying himself to growing in Christ, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. He was well spoken of before Paul ever said, come with me on my missionary journeys. We know from Paul that he took the work of the Lord really seriously. You know, he got personally offended when John Mark abandoned them on the mission field. And he said, look, I'm not taking you on the mission field again. That's how seriously he saw the work of the Lord. So Paul wasn't going through these churches just looking for anybody. He was looking for someone who loved the Lord, that was faithful, that had good reputation. And he saw this young man, Timothy, and he says, I want you to come with me. He becomes a son in the faith. That's how Timothy's referred to by Paul, a son in the faith. And we see this relationship between Paul and Timothy that's similar and even deeper than biological family. And this is the way that God would want relationships inside of the body of Christ. We need a Paul in our lives. We need someone who's walked with the Lord longer, that has more maturity and wisdom and understanding. But we also need a Timothy. We need someone that we need to be investing in. This is how the work of God expands. You may be saying, I've only been in the Lord for 6 months or 6 years. You are in the Lord longer than somebody else. And so you look around and you say, where's a Timothy? Where's someone that I can encourage and pour my life into? Timothy would travel with Paul, do ministry with Paul for years. Then Paul says, I'm going to start sending you out on assignments. By this time in Timothy's life, he had traveled with Paul for some time. So that's Timothy's beginnings, but Timothy also had struggles. I'm so thankful when we study the Word, there's no such thing as perfect people, New Testament and Old Testament. God allows us to see the reality of who they are, the warts, if you would. And Timothy's struggle is that he wrestled with fear. He wrestled with, should I be here? Should I be doing this? Has God really called me to this? And even when Paul is writing 2 Timothy, we think that this is early on in Paul's ministry, of Timothy's ministry. But Timothy's walked with the Lord for some time. He's served with Paul some time, but he's still struggling with fear. Wasn't that a great song that we talked about tonight? That we're no longer in bondage to fear, but we're the child of God. And that's exactly what Timothy was struggling with. And Paul says, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. He tended to be timid. Also, we know that he struggled with his health. Paul wrote to him and said, Timothy, son, you need to drink some wine for your stomach's sake. It's going to help you. And I don't know what kind of stomach issues he was having, but we know that his health was struggling a little bit. So those are some of Timothy's struggles, but also Timothy's character. In Philippians 1, verse 20, Paul writes of Timothy, he says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. This is how the work of God is handed from generation to generation, through relationship, through investment between Paul and Timothy. Notice with me in the middle of verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace. As we've been studying these introductions, Paul normally begins with grace and peace. Grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. Mercy is not giving somebody the judgment they deserve. So if you got pulled over by a police officer for speeding and he didn't give you a ticket, that's mercy. If he didn't give you a ticket and he gave you $25 gift card to Chipotle, then that's mercy and grace. In this list, as he's writing to Timothy, he adds mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace that's not included in his other introductions. Why? Because he's closer to Timothy, and the closer you get to someone, the more need there is to extend grace and mercy and peace. So he knows Timothy, knows him better than a lot of others, and he says, I need to give him mercy. If you're going to have a son in the faith, if you're going to have a daughter in the faith, if we're going to pass on the things of God, we need to realize we need to give mercy to them. So we go on into verse 3. I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Paul continues on, and he leaves Timothy in Ephesus, and he urges him to stay. First exhortation. This is now the second exhortation. Timothy, stay in Ephesus. Because you need to make sure that no one's teaching false doctrine. I don't know what it was inside of Timothy that made him want to leave. Was it difficult? Was he finding opposition? Was he questioning his calling? Was he feeling led somewhere else? And Paul's saying, no, you are right where you're supposed to be. And this may be exactly what God has for you tonight, is you've been called by God. And you need to be encouraged, challenged, charged to remain where you're called. And that's what Timothy's facing, and that's what he needed to be reminded of, is you're right where God wants you to be, and I want you to fight this fight. This is the first charge that he is given, that they would teach no other doctrine. We'll see how important doctrine is. What do we know about this city of Ephesus? It's rich in biblical history. The book of Acts references Ephesus several times. Paul writes a letter to this church, the book of Ephesians. Jesus gives a letter of instruction in Revelation 2 that they had left their first love in Ephesus. And Timothy now is the pastor of this church. Historically, this city is right on the Mediterranean Sea in Turkey, what's modern day Turkey, Asia Minor. It was a city that was huge with populace, a city that was full of sailors. In the ancient ruins, when you go to the ancient ruins, you can walk on them. There's symbols on the sidewalks that would point to the houses of the harlots. We know that sexual immorality was crazy inside of the city of Ephesus. Also, idolatry. The temple to Diana was there in Ephesus. Tremendous pagan idolatry that was connected with the sexual sin. One of the largest libraries that they know of the ancient world was right here in Ephesus. So you've got business, economy, a lot of sexual sin, great universities. Sounds like our cities of modern day, isn't it? And this is where a church has been birthed, and this is where Timothy is pastoring, and this church is facing the danger of false teaching. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which will cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So as they were giving heed to false doctrine, it came in the way of fables and endless genealogies, replacing good biblical teaching with stories and endless genealogies. Doesn't that sound good? Who wants to study endless genealogies? You guys jumping out of your seats for endless genealogies? I've got a confession to make. When I read through the Bible and I come to 1 Chronicles, and there's 10 chapters of genealogies, I go right to chapter 11. And I don't even feel guilty. And then when I'm done with the scriptures, I'm like, I read through the Bible. And I just chalk it up for one for the team. Why would they do this? Why would they study these endless genealogies? It has to be from Jewish origin, valuing the genealogies. And it's this idea that they're finding something in the scriptures that nobody else has ever found before. Be careful of that. If you're around somebody or you have this tendency inside of you that says, man, I'm gonna read through the scriptures and I'm gonna find a deeper revelation that nobody else has ever heard before. That's scary stuff, because God's revelation is clear for all to be understood. The fruit of these fables and endless genealogies was fighting. It led to fighting instead of godly edification in faith. We need to be able to look at the effect or the fruit of teaching. So here's this teaching that was taking place inside of the church, some false teaching, and it was leading to fighting. So we should be able to listen to someone teach, watch their life, and see if it's pointing to Christ and the unity of the body of Christ. So verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Paul is emphasizing to Timothy what godly edification looks like, what false teaching is, what good sound doctrine is, and the purpose. As we talk about God's purpose for our lives, why are we here? What's the purpose of his instruction? It says love. Love, that's the purpose. Notice closely, it says the commandment is love from a pure heart, from good conscience, from sincere faith. What God is desiring is love. The greatest commandment. They asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God's intending. That's what we know to be the fruit of good teaching. If it's leading us to know God's love, and in return, love the Lord and love our neighbor. From three places, to love from three conditions. And the first is from a pure heart. God wants our heart to be pure in our love for him. Our motivation towards him and others would be from a pure heart. To have a good conscience. Some say the key to a good conscience is a bad memory. Is that the key to a good conscience? No, that's not. To be able to say, I know that I have sinned. I know there's struggles in my life, but I have an open slate before God. I'm not hiding anything from God. I'm not hiding anything from my spouse or from my kids or the body of Christ or my employer. I have a good conscience. I'm going to go to bed tonight in peace. When we're in that place of hiding, we can't say that our conscience is clean, that it's good. And then from a sincere faith, to love God from a genuine faith, to believe that he hears our prayers, to know that he loves us, to believe that he's got a call and purpose upon our lives. Right now in my devotions, I'm in Genesis, reading about the life of Jacob. It was at the point in his life where God calls him to go back to Bethel. Bethel is where the Lord first met him. He was fleeing from Esau. He just tricked Esau. Esau wanted to kill him, his twin brother. Spends the night in Bethel, and God reveals himself. He wakes up and says, God's in this place, and I knew it not. Jacob's life takes many turns from that point. God now says, it's time for you to go back to Bethel, representing his first love relationship with the Lord. Jacob really hadn't been doing a great job of leading his family. There was idolatry in his family. When he goes back to Bethel, he says, put away the foreign gods that are among us. They had taken idols into their house. And God really spoke to me and he challenged me and saying, Eric, are you loving me? And what I really felt from the Lord as I was reading that was the sense that I wasn't loving the Lord. And here I am going through my life, doing my thing, thinking I'm loving the Lord, but knowing my own heart that I'm not drawing near to God. I'm not loving him. I can't honestly say at that moment I'm loving God. And God's saying, Eric, you need to come back to Bethel. And that's always the draw of God, isn't it? We can get caught up in so many things. We can get busy doing so many things. But yet, are we loving the Lord? And this is the purpose. This is a big statement that we have here in 1 Timothy. Is God saying, the whole reason that I've given my word is so that you'd love me. The whole reason that I've given these commands is so that you would walk in relationship with me, that you would be passionate about me. And so as we study God's word and we spend times in settings like this and we read it devotionally, if for some reason we're not in a place of a contagious, continuous, growing, multiplying love for Jesus Christ, somewhere we're missing it. Somewhere I'm missing it. I'm going through the Word, but the Word of God isn't going through me. So Paul's writing to Timothy and he's saying, Timothy, you've got work to do inside this church, inside of this church of Ephesus. There's some teaching that's not sound, that's not right, that's not biblical. And I need you to teach sound doctrine, what's going to lead people to loving the Lord from a pure heart and from a good conscience and a sincere faith. So it's a good reminder and it's a good challenge. And verse 6, from which some, having strayed, having turned aside from idle talk. When we turn away from loving the Lord, what happens? We begin to stray. We begin to go in a direction that we didn't expect. The greatest protection in our lives is to love the Lord. When we're not loving Him, we get off track and our conversation just turns to idle talk. In verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. That's not a good place to be in as a teacher. Or we don't understand what we're saying, and we don't understand where it's leading people to. It seems to be the false teaching that's come into the church of Ephesus has to do with the law and bringing believers back under the law. These guys, they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't truly understand it. Scripture tells us that there's a warning to teaching God's word, that it comes with a stricter judgment, and the reason is because we can lead people astray. So it's a good desire to teach God's word, but we want to make sure that we're reflecting God's word accurately. In verse 8, now he goes on to describe how to use the law in a proper fashion. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So there's no problem with the law. The problem isn't with the law. As long as it's used lawfully or used for its purpose desired by God. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing. So if that didn't get you, if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Galatians tells us that the purpose of the law is to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We wouldn't know that we're sinners if it wasn't for the law. We wouldn't know that we're speeding if it wasn't for speed limits. If there was no law, there would be then no transgressors. So the purpose of the law, the whole purpose of the first five books of the Old Testament, is to show us our need for a Savior. And what these false teachers were doing is saying, well, that's great that you've received Christ as your Savior, so now you've got to live under the law. And imposing the law upon this church. It doesn't mean that holiness doesn't matter. We're desiring to live holy lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, but we're not doing it to earn or deserve God's favor. We're not under this heavy burden of the law. So the right way to use the law is to point out our need for Jesus Christ. When you're sharing the gospel with people, you may find that they're not open to hearing about Christ because they haven't seen their need for a Savior. You look at just the Ten Commandments and how quickly we have broken the Ten Commandments. Then Jesus tells us that our hearts are accountable. So it's not just thou shalt not murder, but if you have had anger in your heart towards someone else, you've committed murder. So in God's sight, we're all murderers. He knows. He sees us while we're driving. Okay? So very quickly, the law brings us to that place of needing Christ as our Savior. Church, this is the whole point of verses 8 through 11. Is you're either going to stand before God, covered by the gospel, the end of verse 10 and going into a verse 11, contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So you're going to die, stand before the Lord. Father's going to look at you and go, you're in Christ. You've trusted the gospel. The law has brought you to Jesus Christ. You're my son, you're my daughter. Or you're going to have to stand before the law, and the law is going to hold you accountable. God will say, look, Eric, you lied. Eric, you're disobedient to your parents. Eric, you had murder in your heart. And very quickly then I'm guilty of the judgment that I've deserved. I don't want anyone here to fall prey to this, because this is alive and well today. I am convinced that in your time as a believer, before you go home to be with the Lord, you're going to meet another believer that tries to bring you under the law. And it's going to come something like this. Well, that's great that you trust Jesus as your Savior, but if you really want to follow him, then you'll strictly observe the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. And that's when people that really love the Lord rest. And if you don't rest then you don't really love the Lord. And if you're not concerned with your sanctification, then you're going to go to church on Sunday morning. And that bacon cheeseburger that you think that you have liberty for, you've been getting the wrong information. And your church, well, it might not really be a true church that's committed to Christ. And if you really want to draw near to the Lord, then you better cut out the bacon. You better eat kosher. You better go for it. But the problem is, once you go down that line, how are you going to be obedient to the whole law? Are you going to start doing the sacrificial system again? When you really read the law, there's some things that aren't even appropriate for me to talk about in church, and it's God's word, but I'm going to save you the embarrassment and save me the embarrassment. And there's a lot of things in there that make you unclean if you go back and you read it. There is no way that you can fulfill it. There's a reason why there's no sacrificial system today, because Jesus was the final sacrifice that we live in. And it's relationship with him that does far more than the law could ever do. Verse 12, Paul's now giving his personal experience to Timothy to encourage Timothy. Remember, this is written to an individual. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He says, God, I'm so thankful that you've enabled me, you've counted me faithful, and you put me in the ministry. So first, Paul says, I'm thankful that God has strengthened me, that he has enabled me. Timothy needed to hear that. As he's being challenged to stay in Ephesus, looking at Paul's life, his mentor, Paul's saying it wasn't because I was so great, wasn't because I had so much strength or so much determination. It was because God enabled me. And Timothy, God will enable you as well. God will strengthen you. If God has called you, he's going to enable you. Where is it that you're being challenged to stay and abide in some calling that the Lord has given to you? We need to be careful that we don't try to do God's work in our own strength. He'll provide the strength. He'll provide the equipping. It's not by power or by might, but by his Spirit, says the Lord. When was the last time we requested from the Lord to be filled afresh by the Holy Spirit? God, you've called me to be this parent, this spouse. You've called me to labor in this job, and it's difficult. You've asked me to serve in this way. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I want to leave Ephesus. And God says, look, I want to give you a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. God never calls us something that we're able to do in and of our own strength. There's not any aspect of the Christian life that we go, well, I can muster this up on my own. This love that we talked about, and to be able to love the way that God wants us to, it's going to flow through the Holy Spirit. So we look at Paul's life, one of the most amazing life in all of history, and it's because God enabled him. God strengthened him. But also God trusted him because he counted me faithful. Paul had been faithful where he was at. Paul was faithful in the little things so God could entrust to him these opportunities in the kingdom. Are you going to school? Do it faithfully unto the Lord. Are you in a job that you don't see eternal purposes and it feels like it's a dead-end job? Do it faithful unto the Lord. Whatever God has put in your hands, do it unto the Lord. Are you serving children and you're like, man, I don't see the point in all this? Do it faithfully unto the Lord. Has God called you to serve the body in some particular way? Do it faithful unto the Lord. Be faithful in the little things. It matters. It counts. Maybe as you're here on this Wednesday night, you're saying, I really feel like God is stirring me for greater things. That can very well be possible. And as he's doing that, how is he going to get you there? By being faithful where you're at. Be faithful. And then God will trust you, just like he trusted Paul. And Paul really held on to this. And then he says, putting me into the ministry. He was placed by God. God was the one who put him in the ministry. Can you look in your life and see where God has placed you? In your job, in your family, in your friendships, where you live, in your apartment, your home. He's placed you. And sometimes we kind of wrestle with God, like Timothy, with where he's placed us. Like, Lord, somewhere a little closer to the ocean would have been nice. But there's a lot of people that are going, I wish I was in Colorado Springs. I wish I was a little closer to the mountains. I wish that I could be somewhere where there were four seasons and to be able to bloom where God has planted us. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying, I'm not wrestling against where God has placed me. And those are some dark days, aren't they? When we wrestle with where God's placed us. I don't really like the assignment that you gave to me. Own it. Okay, Lord, this is where you placed me. Because this is what I found in my life, and I think you found in your life as well, is if we just change locations where God hasn't changed us, I take me with me. You know what I'm saying? And so for there to be real growth and a life that's going to really be used by God, it's pressing in right where you are right now and say, I'm going to be this person, whether I have the opportunity or not. A lot of times we say, well, if this just changed, if God opened this amazing door, then I'd start telling people about Christ. Then I'd start sharing the gospel like the Apostle Paul. And it's always a huge challenge from the Lord of saying, there's lost people right where you're at, Eric. Why don't you go across the street? Why don't you walk around the block? Why don't you share with this person, share with that person? And allowing the Lord to challenge us to place our roots deep where he's planted us and bloom right where he's placed us. In verse 13, Paul goes into his background. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He's talking about his life before he was saved, when he was persecuting Christians. He says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Paul's thinking back on his past, and he's going, I don't deserve to be here. Ever feel that way? You look back on your life, and you go, man, I know my sinfulness, and I don't deserve to be here at all. He wants that to be an encouragement to Timothy, saying, God had the grace to save me, and God also has the grace to use me. You may be thinking because of your past that you can't be used by the Lord. You go, I was formerly this. I was formerly that. So that disqualifies me from being used by God. That's pretty hard to say when you're looking at the Apostle Paul, the persecutor of Christians. You may feel like you're a black sheep, that for some reason you can't be used by the Lord. And I challenge you tonight to see yourself inside of the gospel, to see yourself inside of the blood of Jesus, your new creation in Christ Jesus. So your past is not disqualifying you. And in fact, what God has saved you out of many times is the very platform that he chooses to be able to use you. In verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Aren't you thankful for that? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Why did he come? Because he knew we needed a Savior and he loved us. And sometimes we forget that. The whole purpose of why he came, died, and rose again was to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. This is how Paul viewed himself later in his life here, that he was the chief of sinners. Please don't misunderstand, Paul's not going off the wagon here. Paul's not out rejecting Christ, living like the world, all those types of things. He's walking with the Lord, But as he got closer to the Lord, he became more aware of his sin. We track his writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says that he was the least of the apostles. Of all the apostles, he says, I'm the least. Then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I'm the least of the saints. And now, towards the end of his life, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. What happened? The closer he got to the Lord, the more he was aware of his sin. And that's true in our lives as well. Do you ever feel that way? You go, I don't know if I'm making any progress. I don't know if I'm growing. I saw some growth in my life the first year I was saved, but now it's been 20 years and I still have this struggle. I still have this difficulty in my life. I'm the chief of sinners. And that's the reality of us drawing closer and closer to God, as he's allowing us to see more and more of our own sinfulness and how much grace he has and is currently pouring on our lives. In verse 6, Paul doesn't stay there, though. He says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul says, my life is a trophy of God's grace. It's a pattern of God's mercy. To encourage you, Timothy, that God can use your life. To encourage every person that will get saved in the future, that God can use your life. So if you're believing that lie, if you're in that place of you're saying, you know, because of my past, because of my struggles, God can't use me, look at Paul's life. It's a pattern for mercy for those who believe for everlasting life. What an amazing gift. We believe and we receive everlasting life from the Lord. Verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What happened to Paul? He got thinking about what God had done in his life, and he couldn't help but be moved to praise. I know who I was. I know how I blasphemed God and persecuted believers, didn't want anything to do with Christ, didn't believe that he was the Messiah, the chosen one. God saved me, placed me in the ministry, allowed me to start these churches. And wow, what an amazing King that we have. We don't want to ever lose sight of what God has saved us from. We don't want to ever lose sight of the sin that we still struggle with, because it causes us to be in awe of God's grace. It causes us to be blown away by what a wonderful King that we serve. I would encourage you tonight, before you go to bed, is just think about some of the things that God's done in your life and ways that he's ministered to you by his grace. Paul specifically says he's the King eternal. We live in some politically uncertain times, don't we? There's a lot of political things happening, and we have our president-elect, and well, I got to tell you, we've got a King that's eternal. He's the King of the ages. That's what this is expressing. His leadership is supreme over all. We're praying for our leaders, but we're looking to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, because he's eternal. Think about all the leaders of the world that Jesus has seen come and gone. Come and gone. Come and gone. And he's remained eternal upon the throne. Also, he's immortal, which means he's not subject to decay. You look at the stress that the presidency has upon an individual. Every president, you can look at pictures when they first started being president, and then when they go out of office and you go, "Woo, that was a tough job." You know, a lot of people are talking about that with President Obama. You look at pictures when he started and pictures now, and they're like, "Wow, he's really aged," and they're just coming out and saying it, you know. But God is not subject to decay or aging or stress. So here he's been a king for all time past, and he'll be the king for all time in the future, and he's not graying. He's not aging. He's not subject to decay. He's immortal. We're mortal, but he's immortal. He's also invisible. Just because he's invisible doesn't mean that he's not powerful. Doesn't mean that he's not ruling and reigning. Doesn't mean that he's not the ultimate authority. And to God who alone is wise, Church, this is important to remember and focus on tonight. He alone is wise. We seek him first for wisdom. We go to his throne. We go to his word. He's our eternal king who alone has wisdom. And because of all of this, of who he is, we give him honor and glory forever and ever. He gets back to his charge to Timothy, and we end this chapter. It says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." Paul had the place in Timothy's life to charge him, to stir him, to move him. It says, "According to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Apparently, there were moments in Timothy's life where other believers were used by God to speak words of prophecy into his life. The Bible tells us to not despise prophecy. Test it, see if it's from the Lord, but don't despise it. This is so personal to Timothy, he doesn't have to go into specifics. Timothy knows the place, knows the time when God supernaturally worked in his life. When God put his hand upon Timothy and said, "Timothy, I want you to be a pastor. Timothy, I want you to serve me in this way." Remember God's work in your life. And based on that, I charge you to wage the good warfare. So we have to deduct that Timothy was being tempted to leave the fight. He's being tempted to say, "It's not worth it here in Ephesus. I can't measure up to Paul. I'm fearful. I'm timid. It's not working out. I'm tired of this challenge over sound doctrine." And as a way that a father can, the way that a father can speak to a son, he's saying, "Timothy, come on. Get in the game. You're called by God. Wage that warfare." I want you to remember God's supernatural work in your life. When he saved you, when he called you. And if you're struggling with whether or not you should remain, maybe some of you tonight are considering, you know, should I stay in my marriage? Biblically, the answer is yes, because God called you into that marriage. He called you to that Ephesus. And remember how God brought you together. Maybe it's been a while since you've seen the place that you work as a mission field, and you say, "You know, I've really kind of backed away from waging that spiritual battle." Think back on God's supernatural hand, how you got that job, and maybe how you've stayed in that job. Maybe you've tried to leave that job 50 times and it just doesn't work out. Why is that? Because that's exactly where God wants you to be. And I'm comforted by the life of Timothy, because if I'm honest, there's times where I'll say, "You know, I'll just kind of take the back seat. I'll just kind of let things go by, you know?" I think we all have those moments where we say, I think I'm just going to kind of go for the comfortable route instead of the wage the good warfare. But you know what? It's so good to walk with the Lord in the midst of the battle. It's so good to see God do great works. And being right where he's called us to be is the best place to be. It's a safeguard for us. So he's charged to wage that good warfare. In verse 19, saying, "Having faith and good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck." Paul knew shipwreck. He'd went through a lot of shipwrecks. And he says some people, their faith has been shipwrecked because they departed from faith and a good conscience. The two go together. He's saying, "Timothy, wage the good warfare, because that's going to protect you from having your faith go astray." He says, "I want you to strive towards faith and a good conscience." He lists two that have gone astray in verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus, something like that. Hymenaeus. Can I get a second? And Alexander, of whom I delivered to Satan, they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul calls them out by name. They may have been the ones leading the way in the false teaching. The reason that he calls them out by name is to warn Timothy and others. Why does he deliver them to Satan? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5 says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Sounds harsh, but it's actually loving. Saying, "Satan, have your way with these guys so they'll return to the Lord." Like the prodigal who had to spend time with the pigs before he came back to the Father. Let me tell you, it's not fun to be in verse 20. It's not fun to be Hymenaeus and Alexander. These guys started well, but they're not finishing well. At some point, they departed from faith. They left trusting God. They departed from a good conscience. Their conscience would prick them and convict them and challenge them, and they got used to not listening to their conscience, and now they find themselves in a place where Paul is rebuking them publicly, and he's saying, "I'm delivering them over to the hand of Satan, that God would deal with their flesh." Paul doesn't want that for Timothy. He says, "Timothy, I want you to stay the course. I want you to wage the good warfare." So tonight we've seen God's purpose. What's his purpose? It's love. That's what he desires. Love from a pure heart to really love him. From a good conscience and from a sincere faith. There's two charges here. The charge to sound doctrine. It says, "Timothy, I want you to be the one that's going to fight this fight inside of the church for good, sound doctrine. And also, I want you to wage the good warfare." Timothy's being tempted to leave Ephesus. He's being challenged by the Lord to remain where he's called. That is what the Holy Spirit's speaking through this chapter. That's what the Holy Spirit's saying to us. Is he's saying, remain where you're called. This is where I've called you to be. Remain and go for it. Maybe you find yourself relating to Timothy. And you say, "Man, I'm discouraged." Hey, you're in good company. This is Timothy. This is the great man of God who is used by the Lord. And he was struggling, and he needed to be encouraged, and we need to be encouraged as well. It's more than sticking it out. It's more than just Timothy staying in Ephesus going, "Okay, I guess I'll stay here." It's his heart being engaged in what God has, planting deep, and the fruit will come. I believe the fruit will come. If you remain, the fruit will come. If you remain, the fruit will come. And in our families, in our churches, in our communities, we need longevity. We need Christians that will stick in there in a tough job. We need believers that will hang in there with the church through the ups and the downs. We need husbands that will stay faithful to their wives and wives that will stay faithful to their husbands. Dads that won't give up on their daughters and moms that won't give up on their sons. And we can't do that in and of our own strength. But it's responding and saying, "Yeah, I remember God's supernatural work in my life." I wonder if there was something that was stirred up inside of Timothy and he began to ask the question, "What if? What if I stay? What if I take this charge? What if I hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in the midst of Paul's writing?" And he did stay, and he got to see the fruit. And what if you stay? You'll get to see the fruit. You'll get to see what God had intended. So let's stand and pray that God would give us strength, that he would give us strength to remain and to remain well. Father, we thank you for the transparency that you give to us in Timothy and you give to us in Paul. And we all at different times struggle with staying where you have called us to remain, to wage the good warfare. There's something in our flesh that says, "Man, I just want to back off. I want to give up." And yet we know that the fruit comes as we remain. So God, for those tonight that this is a specific word for them, would you encourage them? Would you meet them in a special way? And would you help us to grow in our love for you? We want to not just do things for you or live moral lives, as good as that is, but to really be in love with you, to walk with you, to be in that place of Bethel where you have our affection, you have our attention and our devotion. So as we spend time in communion, we pray that it wouldn't be status quo, it wouldn't be what we always do on a Wednesday night, but it would be a passionate pursuit of you. In Jesus' name, amen.